Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL on this very rainy day. Adjust my microphones a little bit. All right. Well, welcome to Sunday Shul here with the course, The Chronicles of the Apostles. This is the 43rd class of The Chronicles of the Apostles. And we're going to be flipping back into the book of Acts for a little while. But as we do that, I just want to again remind you, like when we flipped over to Galatians chapter 2 for a little bit, and then into 2 Corinthians some, and even started engaging other parts of Paul's epistles, we're going to continue to do that. And how that will help is when we're grounded in the context that we've been setting in Acts, as well as the context of the first century Jewish world, the world of Paul, the world of the apostles, then when we look into Paul's epistles, we'll find that much of what he's writing about are further full-length discourses or commentaries are reflections back upon the things that are described in Acts. And so when we know that, then when we're reading that epistle, it's not just kind of sitting out there floating in space outside of context, but we have a better context to put that epistle in, and so we're in a much better position to know what Paul was saying and what Paul definitely was not saying or could not have been saying. And so we're going to be, as we flip back into Acts chapter 13, we're going to be hitting what's known in many study Bibles as Paul's first journey. And we won't cover it all today, but we'll be in this number one of Antioch to Salamis to Paphos. And then eventually we'll hit all these other spots. But what we start covering in Acts 13 again is what is traditionally called Paul's first journey. It's called that because remember he's gone to Jerusalem. He's met with the apostles, the Jerusalem council. They've said, you're not running in vain. They've bestowed upon him apostolic title. They've given validity and approved of his gospel that he's been preaching to the Gentiles. And so he leaves there with that apostolic branding, which means a sent one. And from there, he does these trips. And so that's why it gets dubbed Paul's first journey. He's clearly been other places in the 14 years between the Jerusalem Council and the Damascus Road experience. But the way the book of Acts kind of describes it is he leaves that Jerusalem Council that was described in Acts 12 and kind of hits the road. Okay? Now that he knows that he has the full backing of the Jerusalem church, if you will, behind him, he kind of goes with full confidence and bravado with that message. So that's where we're going to be today, is there in Paul's first journey, the beginning of that. But let's get started with prayer. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'ciuonu la'asok b'divrei hadavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray all of these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So, with that, let's take a look in Acts 13. So the very first verse opens with, now there were in the church, the ecclesia, the assembly, the chahal. We've talked about that word church before in the Chronicles of the Apostles, right? They were in this official gathering at Antioch, prophets and teachers. And then it lists some of them. Barnabas, Simeon or Simon, who was called Niger. Lucius of Cyrene. Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. and Saul. Now, an important thing to know when you're kind of looking through your scriptures, especially with Luke, who has much more of a historical kind of bent to himself. He writes in the Remus style. He hints at a lot of things. But part of that is what I would call name dropping. Luke never wastes space. And so when he lists names, he is assuming you know those names, right? These aren't just names. These are supposed to be names that we know. These are names that were well known, not only in this kind of first generation of Jesus followers after his ascension, but that were known into the early church. And so sometimes it helps reading people like Eusebius and other early church historians to help us understand who these people are. Because Luke, again, is mentioning them because they're supposed to be famous people. It's supposed to be drawing you into the history and the historical context of the scenario that Luke is describing. Okay? And so that would be like saying, Mark Tyche, it was found at St. Peter's Lutheran Church in Columbus, Indiana, where Mark Tyche was pastor. There were other officials like Mike Pence and Mike Holmcomb, and what, you know, you would be like, oh, those are names you're supposed to connect to, right? These individuals are names you're supposed to connect with. But over time, many have lost that connection. So we're going to try to make a little bit of that connection this morning. So the assembly at Antioch contains, as it says, apostles. There's Saul and Barnabas who are called apostles. There's prophets and there's teachers who provide spiritual direction, spiritual oversight for the community. It's important to note that at this point in time in history, these were not ecclesiastical offices. There were no such things as ecclesiastical offices at this point. There is no church as an institution as we now know it yet. Remember, where are they meeting in Antioch? Where does Acts 13 tell us they're meeting in Antioch? They're meeting in the synagogue that's already been there in Antioch, even probably before Jesus was doing his ministry. The synagogue of the disciples, therefore, that they were part of, resembled any other synagogue, then it would have had a head who functioned as an administrator, a coordinator. In Greek, he would have been called the archisunagox, the head of the synagogue. But in Aramaic, he would have just been the rav, the rabbi. This would seem to indicate the head of the synagogue was the community spiritual leader, the scholarly authority, but it did not mean he was the only rabbi, nor did it mean he was the only teacher over the community. In addition to the synagogue head, the synagogue had prayer leaders, right? Then others who conducted services or recited the prayers. There were priests from the line of Aaron who were responsible for bestowing the priestly benediction, the Aaronic benediction, and other functions. Elders in the community were responsible for judicial procedures and other community decisions. And the community also appointed other members for the specific reason of distributing alms as needed. In the Jesus communities, such leaders were given the titles of prophets, teachers, evangelists, and pastors. These individuals provided direction, scriptural interpretation, exhortation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, Paul lists these offices when he says, "And God has appointed in the assembly first apostles," so he even gives you an order, "first apostles, second prophets, third teachers and pastors." And this fits right in line with the typical synagogue structure, by the way. They would have had these kind of orders. There would have been 10 of them. We've talked about this before in the Chronicles of the Apostles. There would have been a three at the top, a triad, Peter, James, and John. And then there would have been seven underneath, right? the seven servants, otherwise now known as the seven deacons. That's why they chose seven and not six and not eight and not 12, because the synagogue structure is a structure of three and seven. And each of those seven have specific titles and functions within the community. And so it appears the same thing is happening with this first generation kind of Jesus community, even out in Antioch. All right? And these individuals are taking upon the titles of prophets and teachers and evangelists and pastors and so forth. And so basically, it's nothing new. This is the way things were always done. Luke then lists five prominent such prophets and teachers within this Antioch community. In addition to the apostles Barnabas and Paul, he introduces the readers to Simon or Simeon, depending on your translation. It's the same name, by the way, in the original. It just depends on how the translator wants you to hear it. Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius or Luke of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. None of the prophets and teachers in Antioch were natives to Antioch. They all hailed from places like Cyprus, Cyrene, or Judea. So let's look at some of these here. Let's look at Simon, who was called Niger. The name in Hebrew would have been Shimon. Shimon was the most popular name for a Jewish boy in the first century. It is transliterated to the Greek as Simon or Simeon. And this is what I find kind of interesting, especially when you hear some of the more extravagant claims of some archaeologists about describing a grave with the name Simon and so forth. About half the population of first century Israel, half the population of boys or males, were only called by about 12 different personal names. So 50% of the people went by just 12 names. Okay? So it meant that a single person's name is really not enough. It's not sufficient to distinguish them. Right? So that would mean in a room like this, there would have been 20 Simons. Right? And there would have been, you know, every other person would have been named Simon probably, right? As well as Saul and so forth. And so they didn't have last names the way we do. That's a relatively Western and modern invention. And so you needed something else to distinguish you, right? So you think about even the 12 apostles. You had more than one Simon there, right? So you had one called Simon the Zealot, right? That's distinguishing from Simon the Rock, Simon Kepha, right? Okay. And so they distinguish people with the same name by applying either a variant form of the name, you'll be Simon, you'll be Simeon, by adding appellations, by names of family members, nicknames, places of origin, occupations, or a foreign name. If they had a Hebrew name and they were operating in a Greek world business kind of thing, give them a Greek name. The nickname Niger distinguishes this Simon of the Antioch Assembly from other Simons in that congregation with the same name. Niger is a Latinism that means black. And it indicates, by the way, that this particular Simon is from Cyrene. In the first century, someone with a name Niger indicates that they're from Cyrene. That's idiomatic. It's in your Hebraic toolbox. Know your idioms. So let's think about this. Luke likes the name drop. It's his MO. Because it's how he connects everything within real time and space, and it's how he, it's part of his apologetic and how he grounds his stories in real history. So let's just think about this. You know any other Simons from Cyrene? Carried the cross of Jesus, right? And you need to keep this in mind too, because his sons come up later, okay? We know his sons' names too, and they will pop up later.
So
right?
Could it be the same guy or not?
Yeah, that's probably knowing Luke is dropping names, and then he's like, hey, Simon from Cyrene. Well, that's a name drop for you, is it not? Simon from Cyrene means something for you, because that's how Luke records him in his gospel. Right? Okay? So, and it would make sense that he would be someone of a high-ranking person in this congregation, because while not an apostle, he clearly had an experience with the pre-ascended Jesus, did he not? Right? Who knows what his experience was like carrying the Messiah's cross in that time, and what he learned and what he encountered and what he, how that changed him. But that would certainly make him someone in your community of note. Okay? Then, so like Lucius, Simon would have been probably born in the Jewish community of Cyrene. There was a large Jewish community there. And Simon would have come to Jerusalem, because how he got to carry the cross was because he was there on pilgrimage, right? Passover is one of the pilgrimage feasts. And Cyrene is on the north coast of Africa. It's pretty much modern-day Libya. And that's a place where dark-skinned Jews are actually very, very common. Okay? Then he mentions Lucius HaCyrene, or Luke the Cyrene. Now, this is very interesting, especially when you read like Eusebius and other early church history. And in fact, it was probably 10 years ago that I was able to make contact with the cardinal in Rome that was head over the Vatican Library. And I asked him if there were any Hebrew gospel manuscripts, because the Vatican Library is a mass repository of ancient biblical manuscripts, and they're kind of stingy with them and so forth. But I asked him if these things existed. I'd heard they existed. Did they exist? And he said yes, and he even kindly sent me the PDF and sent the library I was working at the microfilm of them and was scanning them. And it was just a couple weeks ago the Vatican actually made public these Hebrew manuscripts. But in the Hebrew manuscript for the Gospel of Luke, why it's fascinating is it gives a biography of who Luke is. All right, and so this is a very early, ancient, historic document with a biography of Luke in Hebrew. And one of the things it says about Luke is that he's from Cyrene. All right? And early church testifies in many places that the Luke that writes the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts is from Cyrene. And so the book of Acts, the traveling companion of Paul, Cyrene, but then it also speaks in this biography, this Vatican manuscript, that Luke goes from Cyrene to live in Antioch. So you have Luke, the gospel writer, being a Cyrene who now considers his home Antioch. Well, might this be Luke identifying himself as part of this congregation? I don't know. But again, it fits with Luke's kind of MO. And then there's Manane. That's a transliteration of the Hebrew name Menachem. Menachem. Manane, it says, had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. But when you look at the Greek, it literally says that he and Herod Antipas, speaking about Herod the one we call Herod Antipas, that they shared the same wet nurse. They shared the same wet nurse, which would idiomatically indicate that this Menachem was a close companion of Herod Antipas from childhood. That they would have been, you know, buds in kindergarten all the way through high school graduation. That these two would have been really tight. Okay? So let's think about Menachem's parents. They would have clearly been associated with the court of Herod. Including Herod the Great, his parents would have been. So if Menachem and Herod Antipas were contemporaries, this would mean Menachem was in his late 60s at this time in Antioch. The story of how Menachem became a believer or a follower of Jesus is never really told. But I think, again, because it's Luke's style of remez, the way he hints and the way he invites us to read between the lines, so he's dropped a name, Menachem. But then he said, you know, the Menachem that was brought up with Herod Antipas, the one who was close family friends, the one who shared the wet nurse and they spent their whole lives together. Well, let's think about what Luke could be hinting at here. What do we know about Herod, the Herods, and their relationship to, say, John the Baptist? It wasn't just that John gets beheaded, right? But they're intrigued with John's message, right? In fact, they want to hear John preach, and they know John's message, and even kind of hint at, you almost got me, man. You almost got me, right? But then John has to go off and say nasty things about the Herod, and Herod can't handle that and can't handle the insult and so forth. The story goes. But who would have been right beside Herod during all those, bring in John the Baptist and let's hear what he's got to say, and let's talk about this guy named John the Baptist? Who would have been his bestie right there discussing all that with? This particular Menachem, right? So he probably comes into the faith through the ministry of John the Baptist. That's probably where he encounters the message of the kingdom, and eventually probably where he encounters the message of Jesus. And again, this is because Luke just doesn't throw names out there. He's throwing them out there because we're supposed to make some of these connections. So, in other words, we're learning that this assembly in Antioch, it's got some pretty big hitters. This is why, as I said last week, it rivals the Jerusalem community as far as strength of numbers and its zealot spirit and its pushing out into the world. There's Jerusalem and then there's Antioch. Well, this is why. I mean, if these are the people, it's got some movers and shakers in this place. It's got the Apostle Paul grounded here. It's got Luke grounded here. It's got one of Herod's, the Antipas's best friends grounded here. It's got Simon the dude who carried Jesus' cross here. I mean, that's big stuff. That's big stuff. So what does it say about them? It says in verse 2 here of Acts 13. It says, during their service, and I have that underlined because we need to focus in on the Greek word that's behind that. During their service in the name of the Lord and fasting. So it describes this kind of heavy hitter congregation. And then it says, during their time of service and fasting. So it's describing that once there was a time when these prophets and teachers and apostles at Antioch, some translations say, were ministering to the Lord. Some translate it that way. I really don't like that translation, but some translate it that way. The Greek word that's being used for this word service or ministering is liturgia. Liturgia. Now, just think, liturgia. What English word do we get from liturgia? Liturgy. So tell me what you know about the word liturgy. What is a liturgy? It's an order of service. True. Yeah, it's order of service. It has scripture. But what about this order of service that has scripture? What's something about the liturgy? In fact, the fact that we will often call it the liturgy, right? It's prescribed, right? It's page 5, it's page 15, it's page 158, it's page 178. I don't know the new one, all right? It's something else. But it's a prescribed set of call and response, specific scriptures, right? Oftentimes thematic, it includes things thematic to the day, so like, you know, the collect of the day, that's a prayer that's just for the Sunday, that's the third Sunday after Easter, or it's just a prayer that you say on the 15th day, or the 15th Sunday after the event of Pentecost. And then the scripture readings are geared toward that season, toward that theme, and other parts of it. So parts of it are very fixed, and other parts that aren't also have, if you will, fixed parts that go in those places dependent on the season. All right? So the Greek word liturgia, or liturgy, would be also be a translation of the Hebrew word siddur, S-I-D-D-U-R, siddur, which is the official prayer book of the Jewish people, the official orders of services. So it's interesting that when we're looking into this history book of the first generation of Jesus followers, and we're getting a glimpse into one of the congregations that Paul is part of, and we get a glimpse into their worship services, we are told very clearly and unambiguously, it is liturgical. It is liturgical. But it is not page 5 or page 15 or page 158 that is their liturgy. What would be their liturgy? Well, let's look back at that verse. This is even going to clue us in more. During their liturgy, while they're fasting. Now, just a cursory knowledge of the Hebrew calendar. Can you think of any special days that have special services, i.e. special liturgies, that involve fasting in the Jewish calendar? Yom Kippur, right? Yom Kippur. So we're actually being, this is typical Luke, right? Because he's assuming we're in the culture and all that. Hey, while they were in the services, while they were doing the liturgy of fasting, guess what? That's what Yom Kippur services are called. All right? So we know when they're doing this. We know when they're doing this. It's a formal service that's tied to fasting, a reference to Yom Kippur, or one of the other days of fasting, which there would be four other possible days, but Yom Kippur thematically would fit the best here. So, what is it about fasting? What does fasting do? Why do biblical people fast, right? It's not just an Old Testament thing. And Jesus fasted, right, when he was in the wilderness. And Jesus even says himself, when you fast, notice what he said, when you fast, he did not say, if you decide to fast, he said, when you do it, right? Assuming you're going to do it, right? And he speaks about it. And it's spoken about in other places in the New Testament. What's the point of it? What's the spiritual technology of fasting? Well, one of the things that fasting does is it breaks down the desire to receive for yourself alone. And it creates a vessel within you to receive, therefore, insight from God. It breaks down your dependency upon this world, the things of this world. It makes you realize what's got a hold of you, right? So if you're truly fasting, and so part of fasting isn't just abstaining from food or water, but it's also the liturgy. There's things you do. You're praying during that day, so you find out what you're addicted to. You find out what you really can't do without. So on fast days, you don't have your cell phone with you. You don't have your tablet with you. You don't have the TV on. You don't have a computer on in the house. Right? You don't eat or you don't drink. Well, you find out quickly what you are programmed to need. And so it begins to break down that, and you begin to deal with that. And as you are doing that, it's stripped away a layer, what's called a chlipa, a hard husk. You're stripping away that husk that's been separating you from receiving things of God, because you've been stuffing it with things of other stuff, like food and drink and social media and all of that. And now that you've removed that, you've opened yourself up to receive. To receive from God instead of receiving for yourself. And so this is important, right? So they're gathered and they're in this spiritual state. Right? This is why they're able to, as we're going to see, get a message from God. That's why they're able to, if you've ever struggled in your life, like with, I don't know what God's will is, I don't understand God's will in this, fasting may be an answer for that. Fasting may be a way to help you find what God's will is, to find God's answer. That's one of the ways it's used in Scripture. That's one of the reasons it's important. But if you just fast and don't know why you're fasting, you're just going to make yourself hungry and miserable for a day, and it's really not probably going to accomplish anything for you. But if when you decide it's lunchtime and your belly's telling you it's lunchtime, and instead you go into the sanctuary and that's where you unleash what's burdening your mind and what you're seeking God's will for, and you're saying, I don't want to be fed by bread, I want to be fed by your word, I want to be fed by what's going on and what I need to be doing in my life, that's how fasting works. And so this is where they're at in this congregation of Antioch. So then it says in verses 2 and 3, the Holy Spirit said, separate for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And again, this is the commissioning of the Paul's first journey, if you will. They fasted and prayed and leaned their hands on them and sent them. So during the course of praying the liturgy and fasting, the Holy Spirit spoke through the fasting. And what was said was, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I've called them. Judaism uses the phrase, the Holy Spirit speaks, or the Holy Spirit said, as a kind of biblical substitute or euphemism for the Spirit of the Lord. All right, they didn't, you know, they don't like to say God's name, so they find ways to circumlocute it, say it without saying it, so kingdom of heaven instead of kingdom of God and so forth. So instead of the Spirit of the Lord, it was the Holy Spirit. And what they meant by this was, it was the Spirit that rested upon those like prophets or those who wrote Scripture. It's the Spirit that enabled them to do God's will. So when Luke reports that the Holy Spirit said, he means that someone there spoke, but spoke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But it wasn't. He doesn't mean they all heard this voice in their head. He means someone spoke. But because, again, they had been preparing themselves spiritually through worship, through the liturgy, and through fasting, when that person spoke, they were of one spirit and they understood that what was being spoken was true, was a word of God. When the duration of the fast was complete, the prophets and teachers laid hands on these two men, which is what we would call ordaining them. Shmika in Hebrew, ordaining. Ordaining isn't so much a laying on of hands, but it's a leaning. That's why I translated it there, leaning. It literally means to lean into. So this is a verbal tally to the time of Moses. This is what Moses did to Joshua. He leaned on Joshua, right? Which meant he gave some of his authority to Joshua. Right? He passed on what it meant to be Moses to the people onto Joshua. And so by leaning on them, it's ordaining them, it's commissioning them as sent ones from this Antioch congregation. Saul and Barnabas were already apostles. Remember, Paul had been to Jerusalem and gotten that kind of validated. They had had encounters with the risen Jesus. Paul had received his commission from Jesus. But here the assembly is adding their commissioning by leaning on them, sending them out on a mission. So it's, again, not an ordination as into some ecclesiastical office. All right? Again, that kind of idea comes later in history. It's based on passages like this, and it's based on passages in Acts later, because when Paul is out and he's establishing congregations, what he does before he leaves is he leans on someone to take over the place when he's gone. All right? And so clearly it sets the type for what we know as ecclesiastical ordination. But at this point in the game, that does not yet exist. These were already apostles, teachers, and prophets. Instead, the laying on of hands invested them with the authority to go out as representatives of this particular congregation. Because an apostle just means a shaliach in Hebrew, a sent one, an agent sent to perform a task. In that sense, an apostle is someone sent on a mission. And so Saul and Barnabas were sent out by the Holy Spirit. All right, so Luke attributes this to the Holy Spirit. Then the text says, being in 4:4 and 5, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, and again, that's idiomatic from being in worship, doing the liturgy, fasting, praying, being of one mind and spirit, being unified and understanding what's going on, being able to receive from God a clear message. They went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Right? So, again, where did they first go? First Baptist Church? They first went to the synagogues of the Jews. But Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Why did he go to the synagogue of the Jews? Because he was the apostle to the God-fearing Gentiles. And where would God-fearing Gentiles be found? Right there in the synagogue of the Jews, right? And they had John, meaning Mark, John Mark, to assist them. So before leaving Antioch, they employed the assistance of Barnabas' cousin John Mark. The young man had accompanied them on their return from Jerusalem in 44. We talked about that in a previous class. He had apparently been staying with them or living with them in Antioch. And sometime between 44 and 47 AD, they left Antioch by its seaport of Seleucia, which is 16 miles down the Orontes River. The Roman fleet for this region was stationed there, and one could obtain a regular passage from that place to many destinations. From Seleucia, they sailed 150 miles. It was a 150-mile trip to the island of Cyprus. Cyprus was the homeland of Barnabas. They landed on the east coast of Cyprus at the ancient city of Salamis. So let's think I've got this at the very beginning. Yeah, there we go. So there's Antioch, and then they sail here. And that's where they're at right now. This is Cyprus. So you see, it's just off, it's 150 miles off the coast of the land of Israel. 150 miles off the coast of Israel. Whenever I'm going to Israel, whenever I'm in the air right here, this is when I start getting antsy. Because I'm like, you already been in the air like 10 hours, and it's just 150 miles, and you're flying 600 miles an hour. But it takes you another 50 minutes to go 150 miles, even though you're flying 650 miles per hour. So the whole time I'm just looking at that little in-flight map going, come on, come on, come on, right? But that's where they're at. So they've left Antioch 150 miles to that location. From Seleucia, when they reach Cyprus on the east coast, it's the ancient city of Salamis. Salamis was a cosmopolitan Greek-speaking city that one time was the capital of Cyprus. It's not the capital of Cyprus at this point, but at one time it had been the capital of Cyprus. That's when the Greeks ran everything. So remember, for a while the Greeks were the big stuff on planet Earth, and then the Romans came, and they were the big stuff. Well, Salamis was the Greek capital. Rome moved it to Paphos. Archaeology has revealed that in the days of the apostles, Salamis had the standard amenities. They had a gymnasium, an amphitheater, a theater, a stadium. It had public bathhouses, and it had many temples, including a temple to Zeus. So it was your good old-fashioned, ancient Hellenistic city that maybe it had better days, like when it used to be the capital, but was still a pretty happening place. Saul and Barnabas disembark, and as the text says, they found their way into the Jewish quarter of the city. This is no different like in the days when my great-grandparents came from Eastern Europe and they landed at Ellis Island. Guess where they went? They went to where the Jews live, right? They went to the Jewish quarter. Same thing here. A large Jewish population lived in Cyprus. Barnabas would have known that community well. The community at Salamis was large enough to boast several synagogues. And the book of Acts says they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues, plural, of the Jews. Again, in case you're wondering, why did they not choose the amphitheater? Why did they not choose the theater to proclaim their message? Why present the gospel message in the synagogue? Again, Paul is reaching not to the Gentiles who are hanging out in the temple of Zeus. That's often our impression of Paul. He did do that a few times, and it met with dismal response. But primarily, he went to the God-fearing Gentiles. Though both Saul and Barnabas understood the universal scope of the gospel, they never lost fact that it ultimately was a message grounded in the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, and it would have made little sense outside of that context. A careful reading of Paul's journeys suggests that he primarily aimed for major cities in the Roman Empire, the capitals of Roman colonies in particular, where he could expect to find a Jewish community that had God-fearing Gentiles in its orbit. That's what you see as the standard in all of his missionary journeys. He follows the policy of going to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. The few attempts he does make that are recorded for us outside of this scope are limited, and they are also incredibly frustrating for him. Within the synagogue, he would find not only Jews who were willing to hear his message, but the God-fearers, those who associated with the Jewish community, who already embraced monotheism, the scriptures of Israel, as well as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Barnabas returned to Cyprus several years later after this trip to continue the work that Saul had begun. We'll get to that. Paul and Barnabas have a breakup, if you will, eventually. And when they do, Barnabas comes back here. But again, this is his home. He's from Cyprus, so he comes back home. Church tradition also says that Barnabas received martyrdom in Cyprus, that eventually he lost his faith or his life by proclaiming his faith in the city of Salamis. Acts 3:13, verse 6, it says, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, the other side, as you saw on the map, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus. Bar is the Aramaic word for son. So they encounter this Jewish self-proclaimed prophet or prophet that has followers, but they encounter this individual named son of Jesus. So how long did Paul and Barnabas teach in Salamis? It could have been a few weeks. It could have been a few months. Luke really doesn't give us any indication. But they eventually leave and they travel to the Roman capital because that's what Paul likes to do. He likes to go to the regional capitals of Roman provinces. Their journey took them overland to the southern coast of the island and along the coastal road to the capital. We're not told about any preaching or anything teaching that they did along the way, but they probably spent their trip or planned their trip so that they could arrive in the community of Paphos in order to welcome in the Sabbath. That's another thing if you look, Paul seems to do. He seems to look at Roman capitals or capitals of provinces or geographic kind of capitals that have a significant Jewish community, and he arrives just in time for the Sabbath, which is when they're going to be gathering for church, if you will, right? And so that's a prime opportunity for him to share in his understanding of the scriptures. The apostles, as they arrive, Paphos is the name of two port cities on the coast of Cyprus. There's Old Paphos, known for its cult of Aphrodite. Legend says she was born there, rising out of the sea. And archaeology has uncovered a vast temple, the remains of a large temple there. Rome then built a new Paphos. Rome didn't like anything old. If it looked a little run down, we just build it bigger and better right next door. So a few miles further up the shore, they built this place to house their administrative capital over Cyprus. In a hurry to tell about the encounter with the Roman proconsul, Luke passes over the work of Paul and Barnabas in Paphos. But we can probably understand, based upon the other teachings about them, that they were in the local synagogues there. Unless they had achieved some momentum and notoriety, they would not have come to the attention of the Roman proconsul. So we may assume that the apostles spent several weeks there or months teaching in Paphos. During that time period, they would have encountered this individual named Son of Jesus. Some translations call him a magician. The Greek word there is really the word for sorcerer. And what that means in a Jewish context is someone was called a sorcerer, not if they did magic tricks and not if they just were like witches or something like that. The context of a sorcerer for, again, a first century Jewish worldview is someone who knows the names of God and how to use the names of God, but does so for personal gain. And so the names of God, and this is what Jesus gets accused of, right? When he's called a blasphemer. Blasphemer means the same thing. It doesn't just mean you said God's name, God's holy name. It means you were invoking God's name to do miracles, to change nature, to influence lives, right? And so this Son of Jesus, that's what he's being accused of, which would indicate that he was schooled, that he was trained, if you will, in orthodox manners, but kind of went rogue. So if we want to use a Star Wars analogy, right, this is like Anakin, right? Who is Anakin? Who does Anakin become in Star Wars, right? Anakin is this promised child that shows this great prodigy. He's a Jedi. He's been gifted with the Force, right? He's born with the Spirit. And the school of Jedi, the apostles, recognize this might be the chosen one, right? This might be the Messiah. So they raise him up and they teach him all the Jedi stuff, right? Because he's supposed to defend the galaxy from the dark side. And what happens to Anakin? He learns all of this. He learns how to be a Jedi. He learns mind control. He learns how to like choke you from across the room. And he learns how to, you know, stop trees from falling. He learns all of that so that he can be a force of good in the universe. And who does Anakin become? He becomes Darth Vader, right? Goes over to the dark side. That's a sorcerer in the first century perspective. It's not just a guy ripping off people, selling Coca-Cola, saying it'll cure cancer. It's someone who was trained and knows these things, but has turned them to the dark side. Is using them for not righteous purposes. So that's who this individual is. At some point in their time in Cyprus, they encounter this individual. Paul's reaction to him in the court of the proconsul, as we'll see, indicates he had previous experience with him and familiarity. The Son of Jesus put himself forward as a prophet, but again, Luke is clear on who he is, right? He's a fallen Jedi, if you will, okay? Acts 13, verse 7. He, that is, Son of Jesus, was with the proconsul. Here Luke is indicating that this Son of Jesus had a relationship with the Roman proconsul in this city. All right? Okay, and we'll unpack that in a minute. So the proconsul's name is Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So this Sergius Paulus hears about Paul and Barnabas, and he wants to know more. But he has his good friend, Son of Jesus, next to him. Okay? The Romans appointed governors called proconsuls over senatorial provinces. While Paul and Barnabas were on the island, this proconsul named Sergius Paulus governed Cyprus. The Sergius Paulus family is known outside of the Bible. They are known as a family that rendered distinguished service to the Roman Empire in the first and second centuries. In fact, we know for a fact they had extensive property in the region of Sidon Antioch. Several inscriptions have been found to the Sergius Paulus family, two of which connect to Cyprus. The evidence, therefore, suggests that Sergius Paulus was the proconsul of Cyprus from 46 to 48 AD. Archaeology helps us do that. So that kind of dates Acts 13 for us. You're 46 to 48 AD. Sergius Paulus had his Son of Jesus kind of as his advisor. That's what Luke is hinting at when he says he was with the proconsul. In the ancient world, kings and potentates consulted court magicians, prophets, astrologers, diviners, interpreters of omens and dreams. Think in your Bible. Pharaoh had his magicians. Nebuchadnezzar had his wise men, his interpreters, his conjurers. And the kings of Israel, they all had their prophets of God. Even the wicked kings of Israel still had their prophets. And the Roman emperors relied on priests from the Roman cult. They had the Delphic oracles, and they had magicians and fortune tellers and interpreters of dreams. Emperor Tiberius kept magicians on retainer. And so Sergius Paulus has one of these for himself, this particular Bar Jesus. The Romans, many of them that were religious and took the religion seriously, perceived Jews as possessors of an Eastern foreign mystique that seemed both exotic and ancient. They were kind of captivated by it. You saw this with Herod. He was interested in John the Baptist. Bar-Jesus capitalizes on this perception and he employs his arts, his dark arts, to win a place at the side of the proconsul. The proconsul must have had a curiosity about things Jewish, supernatural, and magical. So rumors about the message and the work of Paul and Barnabas pique his curiosity. He may have heard about miracles that seemed to follow these two around, how they proclaimed a message that was for all people. And so he summons them to his residence and he asks to hear their message. Now I want you to notice something in your English Bibles. It's also true of the Greek manuscripts. Up until this exact point, Paul has never been called Paul in the book of Acts. Ever. I've used Saul and Paul interchangeably because we all know him as Paul, and it just helps to call him Paul. He has never been called Paul yet. You notice in your Bible, up to Acts 13, verse 7, it only says Saul, at least if it's translating correctly. Only says Saul. So his Damascus Road experience is in Acts chapter 9. He does not get a name change then. He never gets a name change. Remember the Foster Challenge? My bank account for anyone that shows me in the New Testament where Saul's name was changed to Paul? Never was. After the Damascus Road experience, Luke still calls him Saul, 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 Saul. He is only called Paul after this verse. When we meet Sergius Paulus. Now, I've tried to introduce you to the style of Luke. What is the style of Remez? It's a specific way of writing that's embedded with hints, reading between the lines. Saul, 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 Saul meets a guy named Paul. Paul, 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 Paul. By the way, this Paul was really interested in the gospel message. Saul, 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 Saul. Paul wants to know about the gospel message. Paul, 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 Paul. What do you think Luke's trying to tell us? By the way, this isn't new to me. This is early church history. This is what the early church taught. What do you think it's trying to tell you? Why now? Why the shift? And it never tells you why, in plain letters. Saul, 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 Saul. Sergius Paulus says, hey, tell me all about your message and your miracles. And tell me about this guy named Jesus and all of that. And then from then on, Luke says, and Paul and Barnabas, Paul, 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 Paul. Think about it. And think a little bit more, I've shared before, Greek culture and where you might take your second name from. So Saul needs a Greek name as he's going to these places that even the Jews don't speak Hebrew or Aramaic. It's interesting he takes the name Paul. Wonder why. Could it be that his first convert ever from the Gentile world was a Roman governor named Paul? That's what the early church teaches. And it kind of resonates there. Kind of resonates with what Luke does. So, just a heads up there. And a little Bible trivia for you, like, when does Paul become Paul? Technically after he meets Sergius Paulus. But up until that, your Bible's call him Saul. All right, we will stop there for this week. We will pick it up next week in the Chronicles of the Apostles as we continue to look at Paul's first missionary journey, as we continue to look at his encounter with Sergius Paulus and son of Jesus, as well then as he continues to go on through Asia Minor. But let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen.